Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Page 1616. Let's pray together. Lord, as we open the scriptures this morning, as we desire to hear your word, my simple request is that, Lord, teach us to pray. We ask this in your name. Amen. It was good for us to gather yesterday and pray together. It's good to see many of you here, and I know that you're a praying church, so I want you to understand as we look at this message together that this is not meant to be a corrective, but it is meant to be instructive. On one occasion in Jesus' life, when his disciples saw him praying, they wanted him to teach them how to pray. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it says that one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught us to pray." And then the rest of this passage from verses 2 to 13 is Jesus teaching us to pray. And there are three lessons here about prayer in this passage. Number one, Jesus provides a pattern that teaches us what we should pray, verses 1 through 4. And then Jesus tells a parable that teaches us how to pray in verses 5 to 10. And then in verses 11 to 12, Jesus uses a parallel that teaches us why we should pray. In this message, what I want to do is I just want to focus on the first lesson and Jesus' pattern for prayer in verses 2 through 4. And so in response to disciples' request, you know, for instruction about prayer, what Jesus does is he teaches them what we commonly know as the Lord's Prayer. Verse 2 to 4, Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" If you know the Lord's Prayer, you probably recognize that Luke's version is just a little bit different from Matthew's version. Matthew's version is the one that most people recite when they recite the Lord's Prayer. They use the one that's in Matthew. And it's probable that Jesus repeated some form of this prayer on different occasions, not using the exact same words, just expressing it in different ways. The prayer starts by addressing God as Father. It's said that in the Old Testament, God is described as Father. He is said to be a Father. He is said to be like a Father. But he's never addressed as Father. He's never come to and said, "Father." It's always described as, but never addressed in that way. What a privilege we have to approach the God of the universe, the sovereign, holy God who created all of this universe, and to come to him and call him Father. Here is this transcendent, this other God who is separate from us. He's so far above us, and yet we're able to draw near to him as one who is caring and compassionate. He's our Father. How is that possible? How is it possible for us to come to this God of the universe and address him as our Father? Well, the Bible tells us that we've rebelled against our Creator. But God's plan through history was to bring our reconciliation with him. And so as you read through the Bible, we read this whole flow of biblical history, we see that the goal, the target has been to bring us into a right relationship with Himself. And so Jesus comes and He dies on the cross to take the judgment of our rebellion on Himself. And He receives the punishment for our sins. So that everyone who puts their trust in Him is reconciled with God and adopted into His family. We're brought into this relationship so that we are able to now approach God as our Father. And so if you're here this morning, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, His invitation to you is to come home today. Come home to your Father. When you know Christ as your Savior, when you know Him as your Lord, you can draw near to Him and call Him Father. There is so much security in the Father's love. So what do we pray about when we come to our Father? What do we talk to our Father about? In this prayer, Jesus gives five petitions. Five petitions. This is what we talk to our Father about. Number one, we talk to our Father about His name. God's name is a reflection of who He is, especially His glory and His grace. It's the revelation of His character and His identity. And the first petition in the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be Your name." Hallowed be Your name. I don't think I have ever, I'm 56 years old. I don't think I've ever heard anyone use the word hallowed in everyday conversation. It's just not something that we say normally, right? So what does that word hallowed mean? Well, it has the idea of holiness. And the sense here is that we are asking God that He will cause His name to be treated as holy. That's the idea of this word hallowed. God, cause us to treat Your name as holy. Or to put it another way, it means to regard God's name as being devoted or consecrated to who He has revealed Himself to be. In the Old Testament, we read of God's people profaning His name. That's the exact opposite of hallowing His name. Sometime, I encourage you to read Leviticus chapter 19 to 22 and Ezekiel chapter 36. Because those are chapters that talk a fair bit about sanctifying the name of God and profaning the name of God. And if I would summarize those chapters, it would be something like this. God's name is profaned when His people reject His commands and break His covenant such that His character is brought to shame and disrepute. To profane God's name is to act in such a way that people look at us and it brings God's name into disrepute, into shame. Conversely, to hallow God's name is to be fully devoted to who He has revealed Himself to be. He is the God who saves His people. He is the God who makes us His own. We now belong to Him. And therefore, we bear His name. And so to hallow His name is to be fully devoted to bearing that name in a way that glorifies and honors Him. So that His glory and His grace is displayed to the world through us. So when we pray, "Hallowed be Your name," what we're asking is that God will cause us to be fully devoted, fully consecrated to the name that we bear. It's been said that believers bear the brand of Christ. We bear the brand of Christ, which means that everywhere we go, we represent Him. His reputation is on the line, so to speak, in how we live. This first petition, which is really, the very first priority, this first priority is to call on our God to empower us to live in a way in accordance with His revelation so that He will be glorified in the world. So we talk to God about His name. Secondly, we talk with God about His kingdom. The second petition is, Your kingdom come. God's kingdom is essentially wherever He rules as king over His creation. That's His kingdom. Ever since the first man disobeyed God, this has been a fallen world, which is now ruled by Satan and in opposition to God. But God is in this process of reclaiming His creation. He's in this process of reclaiming His universe and restoring this broken world. And the way that God does that, the way that God is establishing His kingdom, is twofold. In one sense, God's kingdom was inaugurated when Jesus came. And His death and His resurrection becomes the turning point of history. When we believe the gospel, the good news of Christ's death and resurrection, when we believe that, the Lord begins to reign in our lives. And we experience a new birth, we become a new creation, and instead of continuing to be in rebellion against God, we now bow the knee, we now submit to the rule of King Jesus in our lives, and we live by His kingdom principles. That's the present dimension of God's kingdom. But the salvation that Jesus accomplished on the cross doesn't stop our suffering in this world. We all know that, right? We know that we still go through hardships and trials and difficulties. We've been praying for our pastor as he goes through a time of great suffering and great trials. There is healing for our soul, but there's still hardship and trials and sorrow and suffering in our lives now. What we're waiting for, what's still to come, is the consummation of God's kingdom. When the full restoration of God's rule over His creation is realized. That's the ultimate goal of history. When Christ returns in glory and He establishes His rule in the new heaven and the new earth. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," which of these two are we asking God about? Which of these two are we praying for? Are we praying about the present dimension of God's kingdom, or are we praying about the future dimension of God's kingdom? I'm going to take the easy way out. I think it's both. I think we're praying about both of these things. On one hand, we're praying for the advancement of God's kingdom right now, both in ourselves and in the world. And so we want to personally grow in seeking first the kingdom of God. We want it in our own hearts to have that expand so that we're seeking first the kingdom of God in a more devoted, more fuller way. So we pray that for ourselves. We also want to see the growth of God's kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. That as the gospel is proclaimed to every nation, every tribe, every people, that as the gospel goes out into the world, that more and more people will bow the knee to King Jesus and submit their lives to His rule. And so we pray for that future dimension of Christ's reign to right now be in the hearts and lives of His people. At the same time, we long for that future coming of God's kingdom to eradicate all evil and to destroy death and to wipe away every tear. We often suffer in this world, but we know that one day Jesus will return in glory to rule his world, and so we wait for the manifestation of God's just rule over the whole world. And we pray, let your kingdom come in its fullness, in all of its perfection, in all of its beauty, in all of its glory. Hasten the day of Christ's appearing. We join with John in Revelation chapter 22, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. We pray, your kingdom come. We talk with God about his name. We talk about with God about his kingdom. And we talk about, with God about his provision. Verse 3, the third petition is, give us each day our daily bread. And bread here represents all food. Right? It represents all the, whatever's downstairs there. And all the noodles and the chicken and the beef and the whatever there is. It represents all food. And it may also represent all the other basic needs of life, such as shelter and clothing. We look to God as our provider who sustains us each day with daily bread. That may sound a little bit redundant, right? Give us each day our daily bread. There's actually some debate about what that word translated daily means. It could refer to this day's provision. Give us each day our bread for today. Or it could refer to the next day's provision. Give us each day our bread for the coming day. Or it could refer generally to having sufficient provision. Lord, give us each day the bread that we need. Give us enough. Regardless of how we interpret it, this is a prayer, as one commentator puts it, for our needs, not our greeds. It's a prayer for our needs, not our greeds. In North America today, our standard of living is one of the highest in the world. And many times we don't have a sense of urgency for our daily bread. I look back on my life, even on those years when I wasn't working, those years when I was in school, when my parents came over to North America and they were poor students. I think of all of those years, I can't remember, and Maureen would say, I don't remember anything, but I can't remember ever opening our fridge, and seeing it empty. There's no sense of urgency for our daily bread. And in fact, many of us have more than the basic necessities of life. I don't say that as a guilt trip, but as a reminder that even if we have much, even if we have lots, it is still God who richly provides us everything for our enjoyment. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It is still God who provides. The danger, of course, is that we take what we have for granted and forget that God is our provider. The danger is that we hold too tightly to what we have and we don't share with those in need. And so our hope always has to be centered on God who supplies both our needs and more, our enjoyments of his abundance. We look to him as the one who provides. Having said that, even here in North America, there are many families where money is tight, where financial pressures are heavy, where bills seem overwhelming. even when we try to live within our means, it can be sometimes hard to make ends meet. This petition lifts our hearts above our circumstances and focuses them on our Heavenly Father. It reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not worry saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them." And so when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," part of that is, "Father, deliver us from the fear of not having enough. Give us the peace of trusting in your provision." Whatever your situation, learn to live one day at a time in grateful dependence on God. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't plan for the future, but it does mean that your confidence needs to be placed in a faithful Father who supplies all your earthly needs. Father, give us this day the bread that we need. Fourthly, talk with God about His forgiveness. Just as we look to God for our physical needs, we also trust Him for our spiritual and relational needs. We pray, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." The Bible says we're all sinners against God. We've broken His laws, we've rejected His ways, and so we are separated from God. When we put our faith in Jesus and His finished work on the cross, however, our sins are forgiven and we're restored to a right relationship with God. In fact, this work of grace is so complete, it is so total, that sometimes when we talk about God's forgiveness, we say that He has forgiven our sins, past, present, and future. So if that's the case, if God has forgiven our sins, past, present, and future, why do we still need to come to Him and ask Him to forgive us our sins? The reason is because we still need to be cleansed of the power of sin, even though we've been saved from the penalty of sin. There's no sinless perfection in this life. We still have to grow in holiness and love, and that requires us to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, in other words, to seek forgiveness for our sins. We need God's cleansing to purify us. And so we come to Him. We seek His forgiveness. And the wonderful reality is that His grace is given to us. It's poured out to us. You know, we're sinners, and Jesus knows that. And yet He doesn't turn us away. Instead, He tells us to bring our sin before the Father and receive His cleansing. How wonderful is that? How good, how gracious is our God? But when we seek God's forgiveness, we also have to forgive those who have sinned against us. Those two are intimately connected. Seeking the forgiveness of God and forgiving those who sin against us, those two things are intimately connected. How so? Our sins against God are far worse than the hurt or the harm that other people do against us. Yet God forgives us when we humble ourselves before Him. He's gracious to us. And so the idea here is, how can that grace not transform our relationships with other people? How can it not transform us? We who've been forgiven so much by God should want to reflect that grace to other people. On the other hand, if God has loved us so much, but we're unwilling to show that kind of love to other people, then what does that say about our heart? What does that say about what's going on inside of us? Are we really humble? Are we truly repentant? How can we continue to go to God and seek His forgiveness if our heart is hardened against His grace and against His love? Surely sinners who need grace should be people of grace in the relationships with those around them. And so we come to God and we talk to Him about his forgiveness. We also talk to Him about our own forgiveness of those who've sinned against us. Fifthly, finally, we talk to God about His protection. The final petition is, "And lead us not into temptation." There are two ways for us to understand that word temptation. It could refer, on one hand, to the outward trials that test our faith. We know that we'll have trials in this life, right? Jesus said so. We know that those trials are something that we should, when we go through them, we should consider it all joy, because it is necessary for our spiritual maturity. God uses those trials to refine us. And so trials are necessary, and they can also be a cause for us to rejoice. So why do we pray, "Don't lead us into trials," into that kind of testing? It's because we don't want to fall away from God through our trials being too hard to bear. And so when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," one of the things we're asking is that our Father would protect us spiritually from allowing the trials of life to destroy our faith. Don't let those trials be so impossible to bear that we fall away from You, that we reject You. That's one way of understanding that word temptation. The other way to understand the word temptation is that it refers to the inner temptation of sin. It's not to suggest that God will entice us to sin, right? He never does that. Right? God does not tempt us to sin. James chapter 1, verse 13. Rather, what we're asking here is, "God, keep us from entertaining or even considering the possibility, the prospect of giving in to sin." Okay? Don't let us enter into sin has that idea of, don't let us entertain the idea of giving in to sin. What we need is God's strength, His spiritual protection, so that we don't yield to sin, so that we don't succumb to sin. That's what we're asking God to do. Either way that we're tempted, either way, whether it's temptation to sin or it's the trials of life testing us, either way, what we're confessing here is the weakness of our faith. What we're saying here is that, "Lord, we are vulnerable to falling away." What we're doing here is we are echoing the hymn writer who said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." That's what we're expressing here when we pray this prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." But at the same time, we're also rejoicing, because when we sing the next line of that hymn, "Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above." When we sing that song, when we sing that line, we rejoice knowing that our Father hears and He answers. And He does indeed seal our hearts for His courts above. He gives His strength so that we will not succumb to temptation. And so we pray. We talk to God about His protection. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us what to pray. And in Luke's version, there are five petitions that have to do with God's name, God's kingdom, God's provision, God's forgiveness, and God's protection. Let me finish with a few observations about the prayer as a whole. Not just these individual petitions, but the prayer as a whole. First of all, I love how simple this prayer is. In Matthew's account, in Matthew's version of the prayer, it stands in stark contrast to the babbling of the many words. This is a very simple prayer. At the same time, it is profoundly deep. And so it's both a prayer that's simple for us to memorize. Even people who don't have a close relationship with God know this prayer, have recited it and memorized it. It is such a simple prayer that we can memorize it and we could take it with us wherever we go. It's there. And yet it is so deep, so profound, that there is enough here for us to meditate on it all of our life. And as such, there may be no better use of the Lord's Prayer than to imitate Martin Luther's practice of what he did was he paraphrased and personalized the Lord's Prayer twice a day as an introduction to what we call free-form praying and petitions and praise. Right. Before he prayed about many other things, he would personalize and paraphrase the Lord's Prayer to orientate his heart as he came to prayer. So I love how simple this prayer is, and I love how profound it is. Secondly, it's important that we pray all of these petitions. I don't want you to misunderstand me here. There will be times, we just have to look at the Psalms, right? There are times when we will emphasize one area over the others because of specific circumstances in our lives. But overall, we need to have the totality of this prayer shape our prayers. John Calvin said of the Lord's Prayer that the words in our prayers may be utterly different, yet the sense ought not to vary. These petitions ought to shape all of our praying. Third, it's important to keep in mind that the Lord's Prayer is meant to teach us how to pray as a community of believers, as a church. When Jesus began his teaching, he said, when you all pray, and then he uses plurals in the prayer requests. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. Prayer is not something we do strictly in our private devotions. But even as we did yesterday, right, we gathered together and we prayed together. And indeed, our praying together ought to undergird our individual personal prayers. And then finally, as I said earlier, the first petition, "Hallowed be your name," is the priority of this prayer. It is the priority of this prayer, and in fact, It is the prayer request on which all the other prayer requests hang. In other words, every petition in the Lord's Prayer is so that God's name will be hallowed. Every prayer is so that God's name will be hallowed. We saw earlier that involves God's reputation being at stake. And so when we pray for God's kingdom to come, it's because the glory of God's reputation is at stake. When we pray for God to give us our daily bread, it's because His reputation is at stake. When we pray for God to forgive us our sins because we forgive the sins of those who sin against us, it's because the glory of God's reputation is at stake. When we pray for God to lead us not into temptation, it's because the glory of His reputation is at stake. All of our praying is for this one thing, that God's name will be hallowed, that the glory of His reputation in this world will be honored. So when you pray, it is no small, trivial privilege. It is going into the presence of the sovereign King of the universe and being able to communicate with Him as your Father. It is being able to bring all of your needs from big, meaning of life type of needs to daily piece of bread type of needs, and everything in between. It's being able to bring all of those needs to one who loves and cares for you. And so we pray. May God help us. May God help us, empower us to pray like this. Please bow with me. Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. And may all of this be for Your glory, the glory of Your name. Amen.